If you would, turn your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Okay, given our usual practice of working through a book at a time, I feel like maybe some explanations in order. Over the last, probably about a month or so, this passage has come up repeatedly. We're in a season in our church of many difficulties. At one level, that's not new, is it? Seems like we're often in that season, aren't we? But in the face of many aching hearts, you know, it's easy to become weary in the face of all of the hardships and the disappointments. So some trials come and go quickly, but especially with those that come and hang on, it seems to become part of our identity. We start identifying ourselves by what illness or pain or trial that we've suffered for so long. We may not introduce ourselves as Sue, whose boss is out to get her, or Clyde, whose kids are driving him up the wall. But someone talking to us for more than a few minutes finds what it is that we're thinking about, what's preoccupying us. And we get tired. We get tired of that trial being part of our reality. And we get tired of it taking up so big a part of our time and our thoughts. We know, at least on paper, that this isn't the whole story, or even the most important part of the story for those who are in Christ. We remember 1 Peter 1, verse 6, how those who are in Christ rejoice even in the midst of sufferings that the generous Father has deemed necessary for us, knowing that even the longest of these is temporary. The suffering does come to an end. That our confident endurance through tears demonstrates saving faith that prepares us to share Jesus Christ's praise and glory and honor when we see Him face to face. We know that. But we keep coming back to that trial. In Isaiah 36 down to 39, King Hezekiah has just seen the Lord deliver Judah from the Assyrians and deliver Hezekiah himself from deadly illness. But he's also had a visit from a Babylonian ambassador hoping to make an alliance against Assyria. We won't read all four chapters right now. But as you go through there, what we see is God deliver His people with a mighty hand, deliver Hezekiah from certain death. And then along comes this ambassador saying, "Let's make a treaty." And like his father Ahaz, Hezekiah latches on to a human deliverer. He appreciates the flattery of being courted as a regional power. He gives the grand tour to show his wealth and his might. And the Lord says through Isaiah that in a generation, Babylon will go from ally to conqueror. Hezekiah's sons will end up as eunuchs in the Babylonian palace. Jerusalem will be looted and leveled. For Hezekiah, the news that he won't live to see that day is good enough. He hears, "This is in your son," say, "Oh, okay, that's fine. As long as I don't have to watch it happen." But for anyone else hearing Isaiah's message, the questions roll. Does this mean Yahweh is strong enough to defeat Assyria, but not Babylon? Does this mean he no longer loves his people? What's going to become of that promise to David? What becomes of the promise of a Messiah to come, the son of David, who would rule the nations and bring peace and safety? Is there any hope? Now, Isaiah is going to take the next 27 chapters to answer that. We're not going to read all 27 chapters. But chapter 40 sets the big picture. In this chapter, we hear good news of a mighty, forgiving Lord. One who is infinite and wise and independent. He's the sovereign, keeping King of Kings. And this side of Pentecost, we understand that this Lord is none other than the Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God who forgives, sustains, and strengthens His people. The Holy Spirit says, starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 40, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we ask that you would show us our good shepherd, the one who rescues his people, the one who forgives and holds and keeps and strengthens. Father, for those in this room who are aching and are weary, would you use these words to strengthen your people? For those who are, for the moment, in a quiet place, would you use this to give us wisdom to strengthen our brothers and sisters and to prepare for the next trial? Father, would you use your word to build your people? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these first 11 verses, hear the comfort of the good news of a mighty, forgiving Lord. Notice these words of comfort open with the announcement that sin has been dealt with. There's no comfort apart from that. If Isaiah had simply gone to God's unflagging power and his nearness, that's terrible news to those who are still caught up in their sin. If we announce that the Almighty God is coming and he demands perfection, then if we're left to ourselves, there's no hope. But this is the God, remember, the beginning of Isaiah, this is the God who immediately makes clear that religious rites don't impress him. Remember, Israel is celebrating all of their feasts, keeping all of the sacrifices, checking the boxes, moving along. And God says, but you don't love me. And so all of that's not good enough. I'd rather you stop doing the Sabbath. Stop doing the monthly sacrifices. Walk away from all of that because you don't mean it. You've got surface level religiosity. And he says, I hate it. This is the God who hates sin because sin pretends that there's something better than Jesus. There's something more desirable that it acts like what God has said isn't good enough. No, I see something better that he's holding back. And through Isaiah, he promised to crush Israel and Judah under a serious heel because of their sin. And through Paul, he assures all of us that the wages of sin is death. But here in verse 2, the call is, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, when he says that she has received double, that doesn't mean Jerusalem has been punished twice, that she's gotten more than she deserved. The idea is more like when we fold a towel, at least if we fold it the official right way. You fold it in half and all the edges meet up. It's a perfect match. The idea is symmetry. So when Assyria and Babylon finish what the Lord says they will do, their sin will have been matched. And then Judah's exile will end at exactly the right moment. At this moment, he's not talking about eternal consequences of sin. Remember, he's talking to a largely unregenerate people. He's talking to a people that was told, if you obey, you will live. Specifically, you will live in the land. If you disobey, Deuteronomy 28 goes in loving detail of the way he will root them out of the land. He says that when Babylon finishes, that promise will have been kept in full. He's going to say later through Jeremiah, this is going to last 70 years and not a minute more. The punishment would fit the crime. Now you and I have been given better news. So for everyone who trusts Christ, trusts His promises, the penalty that our sins deserve has been perfectly matched once for all. Jesus, as the perfect substitute, took our sin and our death, gives us His life and His righteousness. And that's not just for this life, that's forever. If you are in Christ this morning, if you have listened to His call to come, to walk away from those things that seemed so good, if we've walked away from trying to be impressive to God by, look at the things I did, I did this and this and this and this, if we've walked away from that and said, I've got nothing to offer, there's nothing that I can do to fix it, there's no undo button, my only hope is that there's one who has stood in my place, then Isaiah's word to us is that sin has been paid for. And as we hear pardon proclaimed, we hear an announcement. Then verse 3, King Yahweh is coming. He says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The commands fit exactly what would happen if a royal visit is planned. You fill in the potholes, you pick up the trash, you put everything in order, sweep the sidewalks, out of respect for the person coming. But here's not just a king coming, it's the king. If Hezekiah is worth filling in potholes for, then the arrival of God Himself would require us to flatten out whole valleys and mountains and smooth things over. And remember, as we read this, we're no longer waiting for it to happen. The Lord is coming. We look ahead. But Mark chapter 1 tells us this is in the fulfilled category. Take a look, Mark chapter 1. Again, Mark tips his hand right from the beginning. He says, here's what we're talking about. Here's who we're dealing with. He doesn't leave it for us to figure out at the end who did it. He says at the very beginning, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. So preparing the way meant, as we go on down through here, immediately he turns to John the Baptist. There in verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Down in verse 7, he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark says that preparing the way of the Lord did not end up needing road construction. It was a change of heart. It's John coming and preaching and announcing that what is needed is a shift, defining faithfulness to God's covenant, not in terms of going to the temple, not in terms of making sacrifice, but in looking ahead to the arriving Messiah. John says, the hour is upon us. get ready, not by doing good things, but by looking at the one that I'm going to point out to you. By the way, for those that we meet that still are going to say something like, you know, the gospel writer saw Jesus as a really good rabbi, as a wise man, as a good teacher, and that was it until that vicious Paul came along and changed everything. Notice, Mark sees Jesus' arrival as the revealing of the glory of the Lord that Isaiah promised. John does the same thing. Take a look, John 1. In case we had any doubt about who Jesus' first disciples, the ones that walked with him, what they thought. John chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" Remember, John was born 6 months before Jesus. And John says, "But no, he came ahead of me." When they ask, "John, who are you?" Verse 23, he said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." How does he do that? He points to Jesus. And so Isaiah says, this Lord is coming, this one who is the God, the maker of heaven and earth. He's coming, prepare the way for him, because the king's on his way. Now he started out saying, "Comfort, oh comfort my people." What kind of word of comfort should Isaiah bring? What's the message? Verse 6. A voice says, "Call out." And he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." John Oswalt writes about the hot winds that every May come sweeping across the land. Come off the deserts to the east, they sweep in, and within days everything goes from green and lush to brown and dead. Here today, gone tomorrow. Most of us don't have to be convinced how short life is. We spend too much time in hospitals and funeral homes. But we forget. We get busy, we get distracted, and we're repeatedly surprised at how quickly a year goes by. By the way, we're a 12th of the way through 2020. Life is short. But there's good news. The word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters, we come to a sudden stop. This Lord does not. His word does not. So why is this good news for us? He's just announced, we're here today, we're gone tomorrow, life is short. Why is that good news for us? The words might sound familiar. Take a look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter comes back to Isaiah's words here. Remember, Peter has spent most of the chapter laying out the kind of hope that we have in Christ. The joy that we have of being those who are chosen by the Father to be exactly where He places us. The one that has given us His Spirit, sanctified us by His Spirit, that buys us with the blood of Christ. His faithfulness in every circumstance. And He calls us then to roll up our sleeves, to focus on this hope that's ahead of us of even more grace to come. And He turns in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Peter says, this word that lasts is the good news that Jesus Christ has come. This is the word that lasts and makes us last when we trust it. We turn to him and we find that he holds on to us so that that sudden stop is not the end of the story. This new life will last just as long as the internal Lord's unending word. So on our own, we're fragile. If you're looking to your family's pattern of good health, there's always an exception. If you're looking at the financial stability that your hard work has provided, no guarantees. If you're looking at, well, at least I've got a good job, or, well, at least my family's all together, it'll fail you. It'll leave you at the last, worst possible moment. But in Christ, we're given an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. We've been given life in Christ himself. So why don't we fear? If we're honest, we're weak. What would keep us from being afraid? He says in verse 9, here is your God. Assyria may come. Babylon will come. But the Lord is coming too. He comes in might, ruling and rewarding as he sees fit, and nobody can stop him. And he comes not just as the mighty king, but notice verse 11, he comes as the merciful shepherd. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So you can picture, as he's walking along, you've got the little one that's not going to make it. Again, anyone with children remembers that point in time where their legs can't keep up. And their arms are reaching out. They can't go another step. They took the first four steps by themselves, after all. Right? But they get to a place where they're worn out and they really can't go any further. What do? We pick them up because we can go further. He looks out for the mother sheep there nursing. He says, okay, we're going across a fast river. She's taxed already. She's weak already. I will guard her. She's going to get to the next pasture. The shepherd says, I will make sure of it. And so when in John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, that's exactly what he's talking about. He's the one who calls and leads and sustains and protects his flock at the cost of his own life. When his body is broken, when his blood is poured out, he says, I did that on purpose. He wasn't caught up in events outside of his control. He said, you have no power over me. But I lay down my life so that my sheep won't die. And when I'm done, the Father will make sure that I pick up my life again. And so he stands ready to save us, to keep us, to walk us through so that when the trial reaches the point that you and I can't go further, we honestly are at the end of our rope. We cannot take another step. He sustains us. We look and say, my strength gave out 6 weeks ago. And yet here I am. He puts brothers and sisters around us to say, I know you can't go another step. Let me go with you. What can I do? Never mind, I see what I can do. And so we walk together because this shepherd never loses his sheep. And as this mighty, merciful shepherd is the only one who can keep us. Isaiah turns in verse 12 and says, So now look at this perfectly infinite, wise, independent Lord. Don't settle for anyone less. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now remember, he's not talking about God not otherwise specified, some higher power out there. This is the one that has been revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit. And he says this triune God is unimaginably unlimited. He says, take a look at this one who is the shepherd, who scoops up the sheep, who holds them tight so they don't fall. Look at him. He's the one that all of the waters, all of the oceans and the lakes and the rivers, he could scoop up like so and have room left over. He's the one that when he measures the universe, he does the handspread and is plenty. He's the one that when he looks at all of the earth, think about it, when you and I measure something, we weigh something, do we carefully dust it off? If we're in the chemistry lab, yes. If we're sitting there at home saying, how much does this letter weigh? Do we dust it carefully and make sure there's not any speck? No, we don't care. Said the entire world is like that to God. It's not a sizable thing. It's not significant. He looks at the highest mountains. It's nothing. If we wanted to make an adequate sacrifice to show his worth, if we took all of the cedars of Lebanon, all the rich smelling wood, God of Dan says that's not enough. All the animals in the world, not enough. Brothers and sisters, when we sing the Isaac Watts hymn, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. Sometimes we squirm at that line, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Some hymnals go and change it to something like, for sinners such as I. Now that's true. To stand and realize that the God of the universe has stood in the place of rebels and enemies. But that's not what Isaac Watts is doing there. He's pointing and saying, the God of the entire universe, the one who makes everything and holds it in his place, stoops down to rescue specks of dust. Now, this isn't, sometimes we hear of worm theology where we beat on ourselves, oh, I'm so unworthy, oh, I'm no good, oh, I'm worthless. It's not that. This is an Isaiah 40 and a Psalm 8 confession of how little and weak we are. This is Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? To look and say, in a really huge universe, some people have the idea that Christians think that we're the center of the universe because we're so big and important. No. We realize it is an enormous universe and we aren't. And the shock and the wonder is the God that made galaxies notices you and me. Not only notices, he makes up his mind to love people like you and me. Despite everything that we deserve, he says, I love that one forever. There's an overjoyed awe there. This says, I'm weak, I'm small. In the scheme of things, I'm here today and gone tomorrow. But there's one that holds me fast. And if that's what this only true God is like, he He says, don't accept any substitutes. Notice verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plays it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that won't rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Just take a look. There are other so-called gods out there. Let's look. They take some inexpensive metal and they make the shape of it, and then someone comes along with gold and shines it up, and oh, let's decorate it, let's accessorize. Look at the teamwork involved in creating a god. He says, but some people can't afford all of the expense there, so they find a stick of wood. He'll come back to this in the next couple of chapters, won't he? He says, okay, cut half of it, you cut it up and use it for firewood to cook your pancakes. The other half you nail down so it doesn't fall over, and you bow down to it and say, oh, here's the God that gives me everything. You have to nail it down because it's very embarrassing for the God that saves you to fall over. My break. It's complicated. He says, is that what you're going to compare me to? A stick? Maybe a shiny stick. One that you have to take care of because it really can't help itself. Is that where you're looking for rescue? Alec Motier pointed out that the very best hope for an idol is immobility. That it'll stay put and not tip over. It may be well built, it may be beautiful, but it's not going to do anything. But our God comes on the clouds to rescue and to judge. We go through Psalm 18, or we go to Daniel 7, or we could go to Matthew 26. He's the one that comes in judgment. And he's taken on flesh to walk among us. So this morning, what is it that you're counting on? In our society, the idols of choice usually aren't statues. It's the usual suspects. Good health, financial stability, a little peace and quiet, maybe enjoying life, maybe a nice retirement. What are those things that we're looking to and saying, I need something to hold on to and make life okay? Is that something strong enough to keep you even through death? But the foolishness of running after something dead and useless, he's going to come back to that in verse 21, but he goes further. Then in verse 21, he says, look at this sovereign, keeping King of Kings. And rest in his unfailing power and wisdom. So he says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. See, this triune God is utterly in charge. There in verse 21, it says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you? It isn't something that we went out and figured out on our own. This is something that's revealed to us. He says, I want you to see me. I want you to take a close look at the kind of God that I am. He says, take a look at creation. from where we stand, it's a pretty big world. We look at the sky, and at least if the lights go out, we can see the stars. We see the vastness of space. And again, he says, this is a small area for me. He says, I'm not confined here. It's a good thing I wouldn't fit. He says, take a look at those rulers, the weighty people, the important people, the judges of the earth. Now, that's not judges like down at the courthouse. These are the decision makers, the ones who call the shots. He says, they're nothing. They're meaningless. Verse 6 and 7 told us people in general are fleeting. Sometimes we're tempted to think that powerful people are exceptions, either for good or for ill. We look and say, well, so-and-so is in charge. They're going to fix everything. This may sound familiar. Or we look and say, so-and-so is in charge. They're going to ruin everything. Now what do we do? Why, if so-and-so is in there, we just will pack up and move. Just hang it up. It's all over. If so-and-so gets in, oh, it'll be even worse. We just as well give up and die. We think they last. It's not just politics. How many of us have had, don't show hands, but how many of us have had bosses or difficult parents, difficult spouses, that we look and say, this is just going to keep going forever, and they're ruining my life, and there's nothing I can do about it. He says all of that comes to an end. The most influential people are empty in light of this God's abiding power. Turns out state funerals aren't any less common than any other. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your fears there either. Now, this could take us back to 1 Peter 2. It could take us back to Sunday school, but we'll do one sermon at a time. So he turns and he says, okay, so are there any challenges to this unique sovereign Lord? Verse 25, he turns to the skies, to the stars. Many people in the area worship the stars. They gave names and said, oh yes, this star is the god so-and-so. You remember Ezekiel was led into the temple in the spirit, and he's shown that they had set up a temple, a shrine to some of the stars. And this God says, I made the stars. I call them by name. Now, it's hard enough to count the stars. So our galaxy has somewhere between 100 billion and 400 billion stars, depending on which expert you talk to. That's a difference of 300 billion stars. But small differences between friends. That's a pretty wide range. And there are other galaxies that are bigger than ours and fuller than ours, and we have no idea how many stars are there. But notice, this God doesn't count them. He calls them by name. He puts them in place and says, I want you to be there, and you there, and you over there. And you will bring delight and joy and awe to my people, so that they'll remember that there's a God who cares about little things like massive stars and supernovas and quasars and whatever else is out there that we don't know about yet. And if he knows their names, does he not know where you and I are? Does he not know exactly where the people that he has made up his mind to love, the ones made in his image, the ones bought by his son? He didn't lose you. You may feel like you're just kind of lost in the crowd. He assures you he knows exactly where you are. And if that's true, is there any chance that there's a situation coming that will shake his hold, and now he's upended and he's got to figure out what to do next? The middle of this last week, We have people that we love dearly whose worlds bottomed out. Nobody knew what was coming next. Some of them are still bottomed out. Brothers and sisters, this God knows. He hasn't forgotten. He isn't sitting back wondering, how do I work this one out? And notice the punchline now in verse 27, where all this is headed. He says in verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." So as many in Judah look at Assyria looming, they hear rumblings out of Egypt as Egypt begins to get stronger again. Maybe they overheard Isaiah's prophecies about Babylon and exile. Some are beginning to grumble and accuse the Lord of leaving them hanging. Again, remember, this is a largely unregenerate people disobeying their God. And then they're pointing a finger and saying, this God has been unfaithful to us. Notice his answer is not to hurry and assure them, oh, no, you misunderstood me. I totally understand where you're coming from. I get it. But let me explain further. No, in verse 28, when he says, do you not know? It's the exact same kind of do you not know as verse 21. This is a rebuke. This is saying, you're not looking at me if you think this way. He says, look again. Don't you know what I'm like? So verse 28, look again at his unending power. He's the everlasting God. He doesn't end. He's the Lord, the one who revealed himself to Moses and to Israel as he brought them out of slavery through a dry sea. He's the one that kept them through the wilderness. He's the one that was faithful at every turn, even when they were disobedient. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't get worn out. He doesn't need a breather. And then look in verse 29 at his rich mercy. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. He gives us what we need to follow him. And so Isaiah says, don't count on your own strength and endurance. It will come to an end. Seems like every week we in here have conversations about, this doesn't feel like it did 20 years ago. I can't seem to do what I did 10 years ago. Even those of us in the prime of life are saying, you know, I'm tired. He doesn't get tired. Look to this inexhaustible Lord, the one who sustains stars and planets, the one who measures oceans and shrugs off mountains, and who has made up his mind to love and rescue his people in Christ. Maybe you've been holding on to something else, something less than this Father, Son, and Spirit. Maybe for the first time this morning, you're realizing how empty and weak and limited that thing is. Don't keep holding on to it. If you want to talk to somebody about that, there are people all around you that would love to talk to you. I'd love to talk to you. Mike would be glad to. Person, the six people between you and me would love to. Don't keep holding on to that thing. It won't keep you. It won't last. Maybe you've been following Christ for some time, but you're tired and you're weak. Brother, sister, lean on that shepherd who never wearies, who carries his lambs when they're too weak to stand, who never sets them down and says, you're on your own. Maybe you're just discouraged. You're unsure of what exactly this perfectly wise and powerful Lord is doing in the trials that you're facing right now. Keep coming back to what He's like, what you do know of Him, what He has done already in Christ. Keep trusting Him. And keep talking to your brothers and sisters. Let them remind you. Next week, it'll be your turn to remind them. But keep looking. Keep trusting. Don't settle for anything less than this Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are every bit as good as you say you are. You've never made a promise that you didn't keep. You've never started a project and had to abandon it. You haven't lost any of your people, and you're not going to start this week. And so as we head into this next week, would you remind us? Not so much not to be afraid, but when we are afraid, to run to you. When we are confused, when we're at the end of our rope, would you remind us that you have us firmly held? Father, for those in this room who don't know what that's like, to know this comfort of sins forgiven and everything else thrown in just because you can, would you show them? Would you use your word to reveal your Son? Father, would you give them a desire and a love that will never disappoint? Thank you that you do love us. Amen.